The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Before we pray, will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? My name is Josh. I get to serve as the resident youth pastor here at Faith. My wife's name is Nicole. She's wonderful. Meet her if you haven't yet. And this is a privilege. Watching Luke get baptized was a great joy. Whew. I cried last service. This is good. Luke 13, starting in verse 10. That's our scripture reading this morning. Luke 13, starting in verse 10, go all the way to verse 17. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to your word, trusting that this is the text you would have for us this morning, that you have something to say to us by the power of your Spirit, to build up believers, to save the lost, to bring the power of your kingdom to bear in this world through your people. We pray that you would do that work this morning in even just a small way. We pray that we would see it and rejoice in it. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Notice right away, beginning in verse 10, how Luke draws us into this story by signaling a shift in their setting, a change in setting. In our most recent weeks, Jesus has been teaching and proclaiming like a prophet, warning of judgment coming. He's been preaching that the kingdom is coming quickly, and that with that kingdom will come judgment upon those who have refused to bend the knee to the king. With that kingdom will also come peace and life and final restoration for those who are submissive to the king, who trust in the king, who have turned to him. The kingdom is coming, and with the kingdom will come judgment. The people need to prepare themselves. They need to be ready for this coming day of the kingdom. By turning from what they want and instead submitting to and trusting in God as their king, they can find salvation. But by and large, the people have failed to do so. They don't understand the nature, the true nature of Jesus' ministry. They're proving unable to see the warning signs. They're unable to see from Jesus' ministry signs of this coming kingdom, and therefore they're responding poorly. They're not recognizing the kingdom as it approaches. They are, for the most part, failing to see the true nature of Jesus' ministry and respond appropriately. But now, as Luke begins this new story, he introduces us to a new scene. And we find Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, for those of you who have been studying all the way through Luke with us, synagogue on the Sabbath should like ring some bells. It should cause you to wake up a little bit. There's been a lot that's happened already in the synagogue on the Sabbath. it tends to be a place of great happening. This, you should be like, whoa, another synagogue on the Sabbath scene. Okay, pay attention. There's a history here, and we need to refresh ourselves in this history to see the pattern that unfolds. This is the fourth time Luke has shown us Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The first two occasions happened in chapter 4. In the first one, Jesus had just returned in the power of the Spirit from his time of temptation in the wilderness, in temptation from Satan. He had succeeded. He had defeated Satan. He had withstood the temptation by the power of the Spirit. He's returned now. He enters into the synagogue. He gets up to teach. He unrolls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These were Jesus' marching orders, his earthly mission statement, so to speak. He came consciously on a rescue mission. He came to provide good news to the poor, to provide liberty for the captives and those who are oppressed. And that's exactly what he's been doing. The first scene in the synagogue sets a trajectory, if you will, a pattern. It trains our eyes to look for something to happen, and we see that happen right away in the next scene in chapter 4. While teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus gives freedom and liberty to a man oppressed by a demon. In chapter 6, Jesus, while he's teaching in the synagogue, he allows a man to return home with a healed hand. He heals a deformity. Luke has developed a pattern to pick up on. When Jesus shows up in the synagogue on the Sabbath, good things happen. Those who are hurting and oppressed find healing and freedom. Jesus' mission is a rescue mission, and he's saving people by his power from the bondage of Satan. But if you remember, these synagogue moments, these synagogue scenes, have also had a tendency to create controversy, to stir the pot. Not everyone has been responding to these miraculous signs with rejoicing. After Jesus had finished his reading of Isaiah back in chapter 4 with his mission statement, the crowds were amazed and loved him. But then, like a paragraph later, after saying a few more words, they want to kill him. In the second synagogue scene, Jesus gives that great miracle, and the people leave rejoicing. Then in the third scene, in chapter 6, he heals the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees become furious, and they seek to put a stop to Jesus. These synagogue scenes have a tendency to create controversy, to lead to very extreme reactions. So this morning, as we enter back into a synagogue scene, we need to recognize that this has been the occasion for both great moments of spiritual healing and freedom, and great moments of social and religious disturbance. We need to come to this text this morning with these two expectations, these two lenses to see this passage with: an expectation for freedom and an expectation for controversy. In this morning's passage, we find exactly that. We have someone who will receive freedom from bondage, as a clear sign that the kingdom is coming. And we have some responding in hostility, proving unable to recognize that sign for what it truly is. So we have Jesus once again teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And immediately, as Luke moves into verse 11, he fulfills our first expectation. He directs our focus upon a person in need of freedom. Look at verse 11 with me. Luke writes, "And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." Luke directs our attention upon a woman with a disability. His description is simple, but profound, isn't it? Try to picture this woman's last 18 years with me. I mean, the picture is a woman who's just, she's just curled up. She can't get up. So her neck's strained all the time. Her back is in pain. I mean, many of you have experienced back pain. It's the worst. You can just picture the agony. 18 years of this. 18 years of this physical condition, suffering under the weight of this. But this isn't just a physical suffering. It's not just a physical issue. We have to recognize that in her day, in that culture, this would have been a social and religious suffering also. She would have been viewed probably as under the judgment of God for sin, right? This would have been a condemnation of God on her that she would be suffering this way, which means she would have been socially rejected, if not just totally isolated from everybody. She would have been looked upon as scum. So this physical condition leads to a social and religious suffering also. But it doesn't stop there. Down in verse 16, look at the text. Jesus adds an important detail about this woman's suffering. This condition wasn't just physical. It wasn't just religious or social. It was bondage. Bondage to Satan. Now, we shouldn't use this comment by Jesus to then assume that all disabilities at all times are examples of bondage to Satan. That's not what this text is teaching. But Jesus makes very explicit that this woman's disability, this woman's suffering, was in fact the result of bondage. She was in bondage to Satan, and it's left her in physical, social, religious agony. Which means this woman needs not just physical healing, she needs spiritual freedom. Which means she is the perfect candidate to show up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This woman needs freedom. She needs the kingdom to show up in her life. She needs the king. She needs to come in contact with Jesus. And I find it striking. Look at the beginning of verse 12. Who initiates the interaction that she so desperately needs? The text just says, when Jesus saw her. There's no mention of her crying out for healing. There's no mention of her positioning herself just right so that Jesus would see her. There's no mention of her tugging on Jesus' robes. There's just Jesus saw her. She's a practical nobody, a social outcast, but Jesus saw her. Jesus knew where she was, and he turned her direction and looked at her. Follow the verbs in verse 12. Jesus saw her. He noticed a woman in need when probably no one else would have paid attention. Jesus called her, initiating a relationship with this woman whom mostly everyone would have chosen to avoid. And then, sweetest of all, he speaks to her. The sweetest words this woman has ever heard. Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. What a savior. Jesus the King is on a mission to give liberty to the captive, freedom to the oppressed. One statement, one touch, and this woman's life is changed forever. Friends, this is what Jesus is about. Jesus is on a mission to free sinners in captivity to Satan. The Bible tells us that each and every one of us, by birth, by nature, are under the captivity to sin and Satan. You may conceive of yourself as a free individual, someone who has the right to determine your own destiny, but the way the Bible speaks about you and us, all of us, is that we are either under one kingdom or another. We are either citizens in the kingdom of Satan, experiencing the bondage, the captivity, the cruelty of that master, or we are in the kingdom of God, experiencing a kind, just, powerful, gracious king. This woman's physical condition is a picture for us this morning, a picture for us of the bondage that each and every human being lives in apart from Christ. But there's good news. Jesus is the great king. He has the power to transfer every individual who turns to him into his kingdom, transfer them from citizens in Satan's realm to citizens in the glorious kingdom of God. It's a far greater kingdom, a kingdom ruled by a loving king, a king who is on his way to lay his life down for his people. If you're listening this morning and you have yet to turn from your sin, turn from your own self-rule, turn from living in that kingdom of Satan, and turn looking for freedom in Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and trusting in him, today is the day. The kingdom is quickly approaching, and with it comes judgment. Turn to Jesus, find a refuge in him, receive the freedom he offers. Back to Luke. What we have just witnessed in the healing of this woman is not simply a sign of Jesus being powerful. Okay? We have just seen the kingdom show up. We have just seen a sign that has written on it, kingdom. Kingdom. The kingdom is coming. This is the king, and he is doing the king's work. He is making for himself a people. The kingdom is coming. You would have to be blind to miss this sign, or you would need to have a hard heart, which is exactly what we find starting in verse 14. Look with me at the text. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Lo and behold, shocker, Jesus has yet again found himself an enemy in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This ruler of the synagogue, he was a man who had spiritual authority in that building. He was tasked with organizing the service, making sure that everything was in place, making sure that everything operated properly, and making sure that what was taught there, what was communicated there, was according to the law of God. He was a man of spiritual authority. He was tasked with making sure that synagogue was operating properly. He would have been considered an expert in the law of Moses, someone revered in his community as a spiritual authority. And this man is not happy. Upon seeing Jesus free the woman from bondage, the ruler became indignant, angry at what just happened. And in a way, just step back for a second, in a way, his anger is justifiable from his perspective. From his perspective, what Jesus just did was a violation of God's law. You see, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. It was a day to rest from all work. Back in Deuteronomy 5, we read, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." So, from the eyes of the synagogue leader, what he just saw was a man on the Sabbath doing the work of healing someone. Jesus just broke the law of God. Jesus, an Israelite, just performed a work on the Sabbath. So the ruler's angry. He's furious. And in his anger, the ruler moves to reassert himself as the authority in the room. He had given Jesus the time to speak. Now he reasserts himself as the authority. But notice how odd his reaction to this is. We just looked at the fact that Luke made very clear who initiated what just happened. Okay? So Jesus saw her. Jesus called her. Jesus spoke to her. Jesus healed her. But look at where this guy turns. He turns to the people, and he rebukes the people, not Jesus. What's that about? It could be just that he's playing passive-aggressive. Maybe he's scared of Jesus or whatever. I think there's something deeper here going on, though. I think what he's doing is he's trying to reassert himself dominantly as the authority. He's trying to gain back the room and gain control of what he perceives to be a break in the law. He turns to the people and essentially says, "You know what the law says. You know what this man just did. Don't give in to that. Don't go in his direction. Don't break the law with him." He's trying to corral his people back into a proper practice of the law. And so essentially we have a duel being formed, a little competition. Who's right? Was Jesus right to do what he did in the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath in the synagogue? Or is the ruler's perception of what Jesus did right? Who's right? Who will ultimately be proven to be the one in the right? Jesus has something to say about this. Look at verse 15 with me. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Notice what Luke calls Jesus here. We've got an authority battle going on, and Luke turns and calls Jesus, "The Lord said." The one with the authority spoke. Jesus has the authority, and he has something to say to this ruler of the synagogue and those who agree with him. They're being hypocrites. Now, hypocrite, what does that mean? We typically think of it as saying, as somebody who says one thing and does another, right? You say one thing, you do another. I think here, there's a nuance. You're demanding something of someone else that you yourself aren't practicing. Okay? So how does that play out? How are they being a hypocrite? Look at Jesus' argument. He first begins by getting everybody to agree with their own practice, with what all of them do. And then he turns that on them and shows them their hypocrisy. So let's look at that first part. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Everyone there knew that the obvious answer to this was, yes, we all do that. They all recognize in compassion and in care for their animals that they, even though they aren't supposed to be doing work on the Sabbath, they still need to untie the donkey so that it can get a drink. The donkey still needs to be cared for. It still needs to get what it needs to survive. It still needs to be taken care of. And so they'll do what's necessary. They'll untie the knot and they'll lead it the short distance to water, and all that was still restricted in that day. But they still did that. They still cared for their animals on the Sabbath. This was common practice and it was right and good. So where's the hypocrisy? Jesus argues, since you care for your animals in such a way, even on the Sabbath, why are you condemning me for caring for this daughter of Abraham? Look at the text. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? This woman is of vastly greater importance than an ox or a donkey. Not only is she a human being and not an animal, but she's a daughter of Abraham. She's a child of the covenant. She's an heir of all the promises and blessings God promised to Abraham. This woman is of great worth. Contrary to how the society probably saw her at the time, she is of great worth. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you hypocrites, you would do the work of giving your donkey what it needs, but condemn me for freeing this worthy woman? Clearly, the ruler failed to recognize just how valuable she was, just how valuable this woman was. But he also probably failed to recognize a second thing. He failed to see the real nature of what Jesus had just done. This was no mere man healing somebody on the Sabbath. This wasn't a work that a man was doing. What Jesus just did was God at work. God was saving his people. God was freeing his people from bondage. God was doing a work on the Sabbath. Which means this wasn't out of place at all for the Sabbath. In fact, this was exactly what the Sabbath was created for. The Sabbath was created as a time to remember God, to remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who saves his people. This was the covenant God of Israel saving his people from bondage, giving them rest from their enemies. When Jesus healed that woman, the kingdom of God was showing up. This was no mere act of man. One commentator helpfully put it like this: the Sabbath is not to be an end in itself that enslaves humans with its restrictions, but a time when people can celebrate who God is as a liberating God. He's a God who saves his people time and time again. He's the God of the Exodus. He's a saving God, and his people are to rest and remember that on the Sabbath. And here we have another example of God saving his people. And the people there on the Sabbath are to see that and respond accordingly. So Jesus argues that what he just did was perfectly in line with the heart of the Sabbath. If it's right for a donkey to be cared for, it's so much more okay and good for this child of Abraham to be freed from bondage to Satan on the Sabbath. As we expect, the duel between the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus ends with Jesus on top. Jesus victorious. Shocker. Look with me at the resolution in verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus' argument proves persuasive. The ruler of the synagogue and those who agreed with him are shown publicly to be in the error. They are brought to shame. Jesus is shown to be in the right. And as a result, the people rejoice in the signs that Jesus is performing. So our conflict resolves at a familiar point, does it not? Jesus on top, Jesus in the right, Jesus proven to be the king at work to bring the kingdom. A needy individual has found herself the recipient of kingdom freedom, providing for us a powerful sign, a powerful image of just how imminent this kingdom of power is. And as we expected, the hostility came. Jesus dealt with the hostility and proved them to be in the error. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God to deliver God's people from bondage and to establish God's kingdom on the earth. So we come now to the question, what does this story do for us? What are we supposed to take from this? The preeminent thing, the main thing we should be looking at as we read this story is we should be seeing a sign. Jesus has just been talking about how the kingdom is coming, coming in judgment, coming in salvation. It's quickly approaching, and now he gives a visible, powerful demonstration of the kingdom coming. And that's what we should first and foremost look to. Jesus is proving for the people in the synagogue that day and all who read of it since then that the kingdom is quickly approaching. He is showing that his mission is to save a people to live in his kingdom, and he is accomplishing that. He is freeing sinners. So, are you responding to this sign? Have you responded to this sign? Have you responded to the fact that Jesus is quickly coming back? He is coming back to establish a kingdom, a global kingdom. He will reign perfectly in justice and righteousness. No sin will be tolerated. No sinner who has yet to repent will be accepted. Judgment will go to those who refuse Christ. Salvation to those who respond to his offer of salvation. Have you responded to this sign? Have you come to trust in Christ as your King and as your Savior? So from that primary takeaway, that primary thing we need to deal with, what about those of us who have responded, who have found the freedom that Christ offers, who have become citizens of this kingdom that will one day be established? What about us? I trust that includes most of us here. This passage calls us to recognize and rejoice. Recognize and rejoice. We are to see the sign for what it is. We're to read this passage and see kingdom is coming. Our king is returning and see the sign. We're to recognize, and it's to lead us, like the crowd, to rejoice, to glorify God, to rejoice, to have exuberant praise, to be elated. Our king is coming. Our king is establishing his kingdom. Even as we speak, our king is making for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is making for himself a people that we're going to be a part of in righteousness and in peace. That kingdom is coming. We should see it and respond to it, recognize and rejoice. The kingdom is coming. We're called to recognize and rejoice in this sign of the coming kingdom. But let's be honest, we're very often blind. Very often blind. Allow me to get a bit personal, just by way of application here. We're a church who likes to take theology really seriously, rightly so, right? We take theology really seriously. We care how we study this Bible and what we say about what God has said. Let me ask you though, when was the last time you found yourself truly rejoicing in the work God was doing outside of the walls of this church. So we take seriously what goes on here, and we can rejoice when we see Luke getting baptized. Holler. Yeah. But when was the last time you guys actually took joy, rejoiced in the kingdom God was doing in his various ways in this city, in his various ways in our nation, in his various ways around the world? God is making for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And guess what? A lot of times, the way that shows up, we don't agree with everything that goes on. But can we find a place to rejoice that God is freeing sinners from bondage? That by his gospel, he's making for himself a people, certainly with errors in understanding, errors in practice as we have. But let's be rejoicing people. Let's see God's work for what it is when it happens and rejoice. Let's be a rejoicing church. There's one other thing I want to just present to you guys to take away from this. This passage should give us hope. This was a clear sign that Jesus isn't messing around when he says he's the king. He's not messing around when he says his mission is to give freedom to captives. Jesus is serious, and he has the ability to do what he says, which means when he says his kingdom is coming, it's coming. Which means for all of us who have turned to him, who have submitted to him, who love him, we have a sure and confident hope. It's crazy out there. It always is. But we have a kingdom coming with a great king, and it will happen. He just proved it to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who see you at work, who have our eyes open, who aren't just consumed with what's going on with us. We praise you for the work you're doing amongst us to build your people, to build your kingdom. And we want to be a rejoicing people whenever we see you at work. We want to recognize the signs of the kingdom and rejoice. We pray that you'd help us to do that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.